We read the Holy Scriptures in Genesis chapter 9. We conclude now this chapter. We take for our text verses 18 through 29. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And we will read the entirety of the chapter. Hear now the word of God in Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now the remainder of the chapter is our text. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Thus far, we read God's inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this remaining portion of Genesis chapter 9, we come to what we might find to be the rather strange conclusion to the detailed biblical history of the great Saint Noah and his godly family. We return to the history of Noah after the flood, and we find this man of God in one of his spiritually low points. And this is how the history of Noah ends, with this low point of Noah's life, a grievous fall into sin. And what a strange conclusion that may be to this history. Recall that Noah and his family have disembarked the ark, the animals have gone forth, they have worshipped God, they have received directives from God as to how they are to live their life in this newborn world, and as we saw last week, God had reaffirmed the covenant that he had made with Noah and his sons, and sends them now into the world as his covenant people. And evidently, that is exactly what Noah and his family did. They went forth into the world, and they began settling down there in the world. We find him and his family now dwelling in tents, perhaps at the foot of Mount Ararat, or perhaps farther afield. We do not know. Likely the events recorded in our text take place some years after the disembarking of the ark and the events that we have looked at in the previous sermons on Genesis 9. And we can infer that from the fact that Ham's son Canaan is spoken about in our passage. And if you look in Genesis 10, verse 6, we discover there that Canaan was the last child, or the last son, to be born to Ham. Ham had four sons, of which Canaan was the fourth. And so that means that likely some years had passed, and children had been born to the sons of Noah by the time that we come to the events described in Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. And so the family of Noah has now grown fairly large. We can assume that Shem and Japheth have also had children, and perhaps Noah and his wife even have great-grandchildren now. It's in this context, then, many years after the flood, that we come to this concluding story about Noah. One that records a fall into sin, but also a very amazing prophecy that the Spirit gives Noah to speak. A prophecy that really sets before us the course that the rest of history will take with regard to God's covenant. And so there are a few important and significant things to notice in this concluding section about the great Saint Noah. In the first place, this is history that should humble us. As we look at a great saint fallen in his sin, and we see him in a shameful position, and how that shameful sin is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, that is not an opportunity to boast or to gasp at the folly of this man, though folly it was. We see what we are all capable of. For we have the same sinful nature, and even the greatest of saints are capable of grievous falls into sin. He that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Secondly, this concluding section on the history of Noah shows us the imperfection and sin that still existed in the church. As we have seen already, the flood was a great act of salvation, but it was not final salvation. Sin and deep sin reemerges within the church. And this points us to the need for that coming Savior who will wash away our sins with his blood. Blood of Christ, which the floodwaters were only a picture of. Thirdly, this text is significant because it reveals to us the emergence of the seed of the serpent once more. The seed of the serpent, the individuals who were a part of that seed of the serpent, were all destroyed in the flood. But the sinful nature was preserved in the ark, and now out of the generations of Noah, out of the bosom of the church, the seed of the serpent reemerges in Ham's son Canaan. Again emphasizing the point, the flood was not final salvation. The serpent's head has yet to be crushed, and it will only be crushed by the Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And lastly, this text is significant, as we mentioned already, because of the prophecy that it records. We are given a glimpse here of how God will unfold His covenant throughout the rest of history. It is a prophecy of the unfolding of God's covenant. First, as that covenant is largely confined to the descendants of Shem, the Israelites, and then through God's work in Christ, that covenant goes out to the Gentiles who are ingathered into the covenant. We have a prophecy setting before us the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament also. From the mouth of that ancient saint, Noah. So let us look at this significant concluding passage about Noah under the theme, Noah prophesies the unfolding of the covenant. Notice in the first place, Noah's lamentable fall. Secondly, Noah's twofold prophecy. And finally, Noah's good end. The text records the lamentable fall of a great saint into serious sin that had serious consequences for his family. And Noah's lamentable fall is the sin of giving himself over to drinking too much wine, so that he became thoroughly drunk. Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21 explain how Noah's lamentable fall came to pass. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. The text says that Noah had begun working as a husbandman. Here we see him following those directives God had given to him and his family. Go out into the world, cultivate it, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the creation. And that's what Noah is doing, even in his old age here. He has become a husbandman. Literally, the Hebrew reads, a man of the soil, a man of the earth, implying that he became a farmer, a vine dresser of some ability. Noah plants a vineyard. And in his vineyard, he grows grapes, and from these grapes, he makes wine. And undoubtedly, Noah took pleasure in this work of cultivating his vineyard and producing good wine. And he enjoyed the fruits of his agricultural labors. And the Bible expresses absolutely no condemnation of that. The Bible states that wine is a good gift of God. It makes merry the heart of man. There is no condemnation of the use, the moderate and proper use of alcohol or wine, or the occupation of growing it and making it. That is a good thing. However, Noah's sin was that he carelessly overindulged in the fruits of his labors. He drank too much. He drank in excess to the point of drunkenness. Now, the way the text reports this, we must not understand it as if Noah did this over and over again, that he had made drunkenness a habit. The idea of the text is that this is one concrete, isolated instance when Noah gave himself over to too much drink. It is not that he was a habitual drunk. No, he fell, a lamentable fall in temptation. This is a serious sin. A sin that cannot be excused. Some have tried to excuse him, seeking to guard this good man's reputation, and it has been suggested that perhaps wine had not been invented until this point. And so Noah, coming off the ark, he plants a vineyard, and he makes wine out of the grapes, and he doesn't know the intoxicating effects that wine will have, and he gets himself drunk accidentally. That is highly unlikely. After all, how does Jesus describe the generations of the wicked before the flood? He says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It's highly unlikely that their eating and drinking was only fruit juice. There was wine before the flood. And Noah knew the danger. He fell into temptation, a lamentable fall in a time of weakness. And the seriousness then of Noah's fall into drunkenness is evident when we see in the text how his drunkenness leads him to commit other shameful sins that become the occasion of scandal within his own household. Genesis 9 verse 21 tells us that Noah was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent. Here we are given a glimpse of the folly of drunkenness. Noah did what he would never do in a normal state of mind. We see, or we find him in the text, lying in his tent without his clothing on, lying naked and exposing himself. Foolish, shameful, unseemly behavior, lewd behavior. The idea is not that Noah was lying exposed, hidden away somewhere in the corner of his tent, in the privacy of his room perhaps. No, literally the text reads, and he was uncovered in the midst of his tent. Not only within his tent, but in the midst of his tent. The idea is that it was open. Everyone could see it. Perhaps he was laying there right in front of the doorway, so that anyone passing by the tent could see him. He was exposed and lying out in the open, very rashly, very foolishly, very unseemly. Thus, when we read on in the text that Ham finds his father and sees him lying there in this state, it's not that Ham was invading his father's privacy. Likely, Ham was just walking by the tent, and there's Noah. Foolish, shameful, scandalous, especially given Noah's position. He is the outstanding leader in the church of that day. He is the patriarch of this family, of the new humanity here in this newborn world. And he now is seen by the other members of the church in this shameful condition. Scandalous. A lamentable fall of Noah into drunkenness. Now this lamentable fall into drunkenness is a concrete case that speaks to us, beloved. It is a concrete case that shows to us the folly of this sin and reinforces then the biblical warning against all drunkenness. And we must hear that warning tonight. The text speaks it tonight. We must be careful with our use of alcohol. We must be diligent to avoid drunkenness. This is a sin that must not be named among the saints, for it is unbecoming of saints. Scripture emphasizes the folly of drunkenness. Read through Proverbs and you will encounter many passages. Proverbs 20, verse 1, for example. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The folly and danger of drunkenness is that an excess of alcohol impairs one's ability to think and reason straight. It removes the restraints that would otherwise keep us back from engaging in unseemly behaviors, such as Noah is doing here in the text. Drunkenness releases the bridle on our sinful hearts and allows the abundance of our sinful hearts to flow freely out. Dangerous. It removes our ability to resist temptation. And therefore, as Proverbs 23, if you read through Proverbs 23, you'll find a very extensive passage dealing with drunkenness. There in Proverbs 23, we are given a picture of how drunkenness leads to other shameful sins. Sexual sins, lust, the sins of the tongue, uttering perverse things, fighting, babbling, all of this foolishness comes or is occasioned by drunkenness, which unbridles the sinful heart. Really, man who gets himself drunk delivers himself into the hands of the devil and lets the devil toy with him and use him as the devil pleases. So we must be careful to avoid this sin. That means we must adopt a good and biblical attitude toward alcohol and its consumption. It's a good gift of God. We may use it, but carefully. We must not have a casual attitude toward over-drinking. We must not have a culture in our churches or in our schools or in our homes that winks at drunkenness or says, overdrinking, it's not such a big deal. It's sin God condemns and that the scriptures speak against. Enjoy this good gift, but wisely and biblically. Young people, there's an application for you here. Flee temptation. There are parties that go on. It can be attractive, perhaps, to the flesh to attend those. There might be some status in going. Don't go to those places where there will be drinking. It's dangerous. It's foolish. And very easily, whether we are young or old, we can get wrapped up in something that will do real damage. Carefulness. Biblical wisdom is enjoined here. Noah's lamentable fall into this lewd drunkenness had serious consequences, and that's what we now look at in the second half of our first point. His drunkenness became the occasion for scandal in his family, and even greater sins. And this came to pass when Noah was discovered in his exposed condition by his son Ham, and though the text does not state it explicitly, quite possibly Canaan, his grandson also. It's possible that when Ham discovers Noah, Canaan is there with him. The text informs us that Noah's son Ham discovered Noah exposed in his nakedness, and that certain unnamed sins were committed against Noah while he was lying there drunk. We read of this in Genesis 9, verses 22 through 24. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Well, the text does not explain how Noah was discovered by Ham. The text simply reports that he was, and that Ham saw his father's nakedness. Probably there was no evil, perverse intention on the part of Ham. He very likely was walking past the tent, or simply walking into the tent, looking for his father, and there Noah was. That Ham saw his father's nakedness means that he looked upon his father in that shameful state. It doesn't necessarily mean that he stared perversely or gazed upon his father. It simply means that he saw his father. And as we mentioned, it is possible that Ham's son, Canaan, was there with him. It's interesting that there in verse 22, Ham is described as the father of Canaan. Canaan is introduced here. Very possibly Canaan was present also, but we do not know. Now the text reports the reaction of Ham to seeing his father in this unseemly state. He went and told his two brethren who were outside of the tent. Now the text provides no information about the manner or the spirit in which Ham reported what he discovered to his brothers. Often it is interpreted that Ham sinned grievously here and mocked and ridiculed his father. We will talk more about that later. I don't think that's the correct way to understand Ham's actions here, but we leave that as an aside for the moment. The text simply relates to us. Ham told his brethren. Very possibly Ham didn't do it in the right spirit, but he informed them. Then Shem, Ham, and Japheth were evidently very distressed, at least more distressed than Ham, perhaps. Or they are simply the ones who take the initiative. Shem and Japheth go to the tent in order to help cover their father's shameful nakedness. Rather than bursting into the tent and seeing what Ham saw, instead they each take a garment, one long garment perhaps, a robe. Shem takes one corner, Japheth takes the other corner, and they put it on their shoulders. And then they back up into the tent so that garment is pulled over their father as he was lying there on the floor, covering him. All the while, Shem and Japheth face this way, so that they never look upon their father in his shame. This, the text, though it does not say it explicitly, this is the response that the text has praise for. This was the godly and respectful action of sons who care and love their father. They show honor and respect to their father even in this shameful state. And thus, in an act of love, they cover his shame. They show the proper attitude, Shem and Japheth do, a proper attitude toward their father's sin. They don't condone it. They also don't publicize it. They don't condone it, but they also don't gloat over it, or laugh about it, or mock their father, or disrespect him for it. They respectfully seek to cover their father's sin, his nakedness and shame, and to address it then in a proper way that does not unnecessarily broadcast the sin of their father to others in the family. We see Shem and Japheth here following the way of Matthew 18, going to their father, covering him up. And presumably their intention was, after he awoke from his drunkenness, to address him privately about that sin. Proverbs 17 verse 9 talks about, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. He that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." It's not that Shem and Japheth were trying to cover it up. They wanted to address the sin the right way. They were also in love seeking to protect their father, not let the shameful sin he had committed become widely known. They could prevent it. And perhaps that's where Ham's error is found. He should have done that for his father too, rather than go to his brothers and make it more widely known. The text doesn't tell us. There's application here. In dealing with sin, family, church, we do well to be instructed by the actions of Shem and Japheth, actions that they performed by the grace of God. When we deal with sins, even shameful sins, it ought to be our desire as much as possible, as much as the Bible allows us, to keep these matters private and to resolve them. And to resolve them without it becoming widely known and talked about. And it goes without saying that when there is a sin in the church, in the family, and it becomes widely known, that doesn't give us license to publicize it all the more or to talk about it. Our human nature. Oh, it's an interesting thing to talk about. And our sinful nature loves to self-righteously gasp at the sins of others, getting that, well, we're capable of the very same thing. Love seeks to resolve sins without making a public spectacle possible. That should be our default way of dealing with sins also. Following the way of Matthew 18, sometimes it must become public. But if we can keep it small, resolve it. Protect the honor of a fallen but beloved brother or sister in Christ. That's what we want to do in love. Shem and Japheth did that. Now, in verse 24, Noah finally awakes from his wine, from his drunken state. And here the text becomes interesting. We read in verse 24, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." And then in the verses to follow, we find Noah cursing Canaan. Noah awakes from his drunkenness, and he not only perceives the good thing that Shem and Japheth had done to him, but Noah also knew that something else was done to him by his younger son. And the text strongly implies that this thing that was done to him was something evil, a grave sin. And so here we now come to what is perhaps the most challenging part of the text to interpret. What is this unnamed thing done to Noah? And who is the one who did it? Who is the younger son? There's difficulty here because the text simply is sparse in details. Now, the most common interpretation is that Noah's younger son who did this unnamed sin to Noah is Ham. That's the usual interpretation. And the usual interpretation goes this way, that what Ham did was he stared perversely upon his father's nakedness, and then he goes out to his brothers and mocks and ridicules and disrespects his father and gloats over his father's sin. What's he doing there? Well, he's making manifest his reprobate, perverse heart. He hates his father because he hates what his father represents, God. The argument is, Ham is the seed of the serpent, and he is becoming manifest here as such. He takes pleasure in the shame of his father and now broadcasts it to his brothers, hoping that they will join in gleefully mocking Noah. That's the common interpretation. However, this common interpretation really cannot stand in the light of the rest of Scripture. And there are three pieces of evidence that show this. In the first place, Scripture is explicitly clear that Ham is an elect child of God. There really is no way getting around this. In Genesis 6, God calls Noah to build the ark, and he calls then Noah and his three sons to enter into that ark of salvation. And his three sons are saved with him through the floodwaters, a picture of salvation through the blood of Christ. And then what have we read after they disembark the ark? In verse 1 of Genesis 9, God blesses Noah and his sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are blessed by God. And then last week, in Genesis 9, verses 8 and 9, we saw God establish his covenant with Noah and his sons. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says, 8 souls were saved by water. Ham is one of those 8 souls. So given what Scripture says about Ham, it really is impossible to conclude that Ham is a reprobate. He is a believing child of God. He may have sinned here, but he is not the reprobate that the common interpretation of the text makes him out to be. In the second place, the text does not directly state that Ham committed some great sin against his father. Perhaps he can be faulted for not responding in the godly way that Shem and Japheth did, but saints fall. Look at Noah. Thirdly, when Noah awakes and realizes what this youngest son has done to him, what does he do? He curses Canaan. Ham is not cursed. Canaan is cursed. And this strongly implies that Canaan is the guilty party here. And so looking at all of the scriptural data, it seems that the better way to interpret the text is this, that the younger son that did this unnamed sin to Noah is Canaan, not Ham. In the Hebrew language, the term son is often used very broadly. It can describe the immediate child of a father, but it can also be used to describe male descendants of a patriarch. Very likely that is the case here. Though Canaan is a grandson of Noah, it would not be out of keeping with the way the Hebrew language works for him to be called a son. And the term youngest, or rather the term younger, very often in the Hebrew scriptures is used to mean youngest. And so there's nothing in the text that would prohibit us from understanding Canaan to be the one that Noah has in view in verse 24 as the one who committed some unnamed sin against him. That then brings us to the second point. We've seen the lamentable fall of Noah. We've seen the discovery of that fall by Ham and likely Canaan. Now we come to the twofold prophecy. Noah awakes from the wine, verse 24 says, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And Noah's response then is to speak a twofold prophecy concerning the unfolding of the covenant in the line of the generations of his sons. And again here, the text doesn't give us very many details. And perhaps that makes this transition from Noah's sin to the prophecy somewhat jarring. We might ask, Noah was lying there drunk, and now he gets up and he curses Canaan and he blesses Shem and Japheth. How can he do that? Well, it's very likely that Noah repented of his sin. He's a man who found grace in God's eyes. He walked with God. This shameful sin that he committed, which was the occasion for this whole mess, undoubtedly Noah would have repented of that. Maybe that's implied in the phrase, he awoke from his wine. That's, of course, first of all, a reference to the fact that he became sober, his drunkenness wore off, he came to his senses, but he also came to his senses spiritually. He awoke. He saw what he had done. He saw what a fool he had been. And then awaking from his wine, surely he also repented of his sins. And it's then that the Spirit of God enables him speak the prophecy that we read in verses 25 through 27. Noah doesn't speak this in a spirit of vengefulness. He speaks it as he is moved by the Spirit of God. And how do we know that? Well, the contents of this prophecy cannot be explained except by revelation. Twofold prophecy, verses 25 through 27. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." A twofold prophecy, a curse and a blessing. And this curse and blessing together prophesy the unfolding of God's covenant throughout the rest of history in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what we want to see now in the second point. So let's look first then at Noah's curse. Noah pronounces a prophetic curse upon Canaan, his wicked grandson. That was verse 25. Canaan, he says, shall be a servant of servants unto his brethren. That means a lowly, in fact, the lowliest and most abased of all servants. He shall be an utter slave. Now this curse applies to Canaan's generations, just as the blessing on Shem and then Japheth applies to their generations. That's what's in view here. The descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, will occupy the lowliest of positions in relationship to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. That means Canaan's descendants are cut out of the covenant. Now note, again, this curse does not fall on Ham. Many interpret it that way. They think Ham is the bad guy in the text, and that Ham is cursed through his son, but that's not the case. Canaan is cursed here. If you look in Genesis 10, you will find that Ham has three older sons, Cush and Mizraim and Phut. Their generations are not cursed. It is Canaan and his descendants. That's what the text states. Now, there will be exceptions to this, exceptions of grace. Think of that great priest king of Salem that Abraham meets after he returns from the slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek. He was a Canaanite, and yet a priest of the true God. As a whole, the generations of Canaan are cursed. Not every single individual. God had his elect even in Canaan's descendants. Now, the important thing to see is that this prophetic curse foreshadows and explains the enmity between the Israelites and the Canaanites that will take place many years down the road in covenant history. Think of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. That's when this prophecy is really fulfilled. And the descendants of Canaan are made subject and indeed, in many cases, destroyed by the descendants of Shem. At the conquest of Canaan, the descendants of Canaan became servants of servants to their brethren. But there is also a more fundamental spiritual significance to this prophetic curse upon Canaan. Remember, a curse is a word of divine disfavor. Curse is a word of God's wrath and judgment upon the sinner. It is the opposite of blessing. Canaan here stands as the representative of the seed of the serpent that has emerged in the bosom of the church, the carnal seed that is brought forth. God's curse falls upon him. Canaan is, in a certain sense, a second Cain. Remember the history of Adam and Eve and how the carnal seed emerged out of their generations and a curse was put on Cain. Same thing happens now in the newborn world. Out of the generations of Noah, Canaan emerges. The curse comes upon him. And so the spiritual significance is to show that in this new world, throughout the rest of history, the seed of the serpent is still under the curse of God. They are destined to be defeated. Cursed of God. To be servant of servants. The lowliest of slaves. The seed of the serpent are that. They don't have God as their God. There's only true freedom in serving God. The seed of the serpent, they think they're free, but they're in wretched bondage to the devil, who's a tyrant over them. Servant of servants. There's also spiritual significance in this, that the seed of the serpent, though throughout history that seed rages against the church, yet they are the lowliest of servants in this sense. that all of their powerful efforts to destroy the church are made subservient by the almighty hand of God to the church's salvation. Rage as they might, every device of the devil and his host and of the wicked world is thwarted. They must, despite themselves, serve the church. God maintains his covenant, saves his people. And the raging devil and the wicked world must be servants of God's covenant. So, Noah's family, church throughout the ages, is victorious till the day when finally the serpent's head is fully crushed. That's the first part of the prophecy, the prophetic curse. Then Noah pronounces a prophetic blessing upon Shem and Japheth, which we read or already read in verses 26 and 27. And this blessing, which Noah pronounces upon them, if you look at the text, you'll notice, is really a doxology of praise to God for his covenant faithfulness. Blessed be the God of Shem, the God who is a God to Shem. That's covenantal language. And Lord there, that's the name Jehovah. Noah, given utterance by the Spirit, praises God for his covenant faithfulness to his sons, especially to Shem. Noah praises God. Blessed be the covenant God of Shem. And this will be the great blessedness of the descendants of Shem. God will be their God. Bondage, wretchedness is this, not having God as your God. Pure blessedness is this, having God as your God. And this then is a prophecy of how the rest of the Old Testament is going to pan out. What happens as we read through the Old Testament? Gradually that covenant line is restricted more and more to the descendants of Shem, until it is largely found only in the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, though there are, of course, exceptions of grace. Prophecy, the rest of the Old Testament. But then there's something said about Japheth, too. Noah prophesies that Japheth will partake of Shem's covenant blessings. The God of Shem's generations will become the God of Japheth's generations, too. Noah prophesies that God will enlarge Japheth. And that word enlarge can be interpreted in a couple ways. In the first place, it could mean that God will expand Japheth's territory. The word enlarge means to make spacious, to make room, to expand. And in a certain sense, that happened. You read in Genesis 10 about how the descendants of Japheth go forth and they populate the isles. The idea is that they spread out. That's not the main idea here of this blessing. There is spiritual enlargement. The blessings of Shem are spiritual blessings. Japheth partaking of them, being enlarged, must be a spiritual thing. And the idea then is this. God will enlarge Japheth by giving him a vast portion of the spiritual blessings of Shem. Japheth's descendants will enjoy a vast portion of Shem's covenant blessings. And you see what this is a prophecy of. Here's the New Testament. Here's the Holy Catholic Church. Here is the ingathering of the Gentiles. From all of the isles of the world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, being gathered into the covenant of God and sharing in those blessings. And what a large portion they will receive. Indeed, covenant descendants of Japheth will outnumber covenant descendants of Shem. The enlarging of Shem is a prophecy of the Catholic Church and salvation coming to the Gentiles. It comes out of Shem. But the Gentiles are brought in and enjoy it. Is that not what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? Salvation is of the Jews. The Spirit gave Noah to prophesy it. What a glorious prophecy. The unfolding of the covenant in the New Testament. Though Ham is not mentioned, this doesn't mean that he's entirely excluded and that his descendants are entirely excluded. Some interpret it that way, saying that because he's not blessed here, that means he is cursed. But we can't say that because at the beginning of Genesis 9, we read that Ham is blessed. We see that as covenant history unfolds. The Catholic Church is gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, including the descendants of Ham, who was one of the first Gentiles to be saved by Philip the Evangelist's work. The Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Cush, son of Ham. And there's that beautiful passage in Isaiah 19 that concludes verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt is a nation descended from Ham, his son, likely his son Mizraim, beautiful Catholic church gathered from all nations. But there's one more very significant prophetic element to this blessing that we find in the second part of verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now there's a crucial question of interpretation here. Who is the he? He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. There are two possibilities. Both of them are good, legitimate. The first possibility is that the he is referring to Japheth, so that we could read the text this way. God shall enlarge Japheth, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The meaning then would further reinforce the prophecy of the Catholic Church. The Gentiles are going to come into the very tents of Shem. And we think of the tabernacle of God, that Old Testament worship place where God's presence was found. The Gentiles are going to be brought into that tent. A rich interpretation. But there's a second interpretation. And maybe Spirit writes it this way so that we can have both. What if the he is God? God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Hebrew grammar permits it. In fact, very readily so. And here's a beautiful climax to the prophecy, taking this second interpretation. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. What do we have here then? It's a prophecy of Christ, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus.
The final few moments of this service were not recorded due to technical difficulties.